A few weeks ago, when Paul's mother fell ill, I said that you should go stay and see her. And if you do end up extending your stay, I'll be glad to fill in. And no, I shouldn't say glad to fill in, but I'll fill in. And so when he left, he didn't know when he would be back. And so I prepared a sermon, and he said, well, since you didn't use it then, you can use it now. So that's what is happening here. But the text that I'll be using this morning comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. I'll be working out of the New American Standard Bible, which is not the pew Bible that you have in front of you. It's very similar, but if you'd like to follow along, it is in your insert in your bulletin there. But before we read these verses together, I think sharing about the context in which these verses reside will prove profitable. And in the particular case here, in addition to the context, the title of the books themselves also helps us understand these verses. A chronicle is a factual written account of important and historical events in the order of their occurrence. Thus, what we're going to encounter this morning is information that is presented chronologically, as is the rest of the information that is within the two books of Chronicles. The word chronicle is also used in the title of other non-biblical books, but these lack the same sure guarantees of accuracy and truthfulness that we find within these two books having that title. For example, many of you are likely familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Only readers with the most active imaginations might actually believe that there is a wardrobe somewhere offering access to another world. Nonetheless, most readers of the Chronicles of Narnia manage to suspend their disbelief and enter the magical world that Lewis creates as they read. When doing so, the reader becomes exposed to and immersed in Lewis's worldview. First and Second Chronicles, which at one time was a singular book, summarizes redemptive history from the time of Adam, which can be seen in the first book of the first chapter of First Chronicles, through the time of Cyrus, who appears in the last book, in the last chapter, in the last verse. Just as with Lewis, the author, who in this case is God, wants the reader to come to grips with and become immersed in a particular worldview. As expressed within Kylan Dalich's commentary, the primary aim of 1 and 2 Chronicles is to draw from the history of the kingship in Israel a proof that faithful adherence to the covenant which the Lord made with Israel brings happiness and a blessing, and forsaking it on the contrary ensures ruin and a curse. One topic repeatedly encountered within the Chronicles is the worship of God. When worship is done properly, it is presented positively, and when done improperly, it is presented negatively. Chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles provides a historical account and description of King David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God into the city of Jerusalem. And additionally, it holds forth several components of worship which God reveals to be proper and positive. Should anyone desire to contrast God's positive perspective of what's encountered in chapter 16 against a negative one, chapter 13 can effectively serve that purpose. Chapter 13 focuses on David's initial attempt to bring up the ark, which resulted in the death of a man named Uzzah due to his reaching out and touching the ark to prevent it from slipping off of the ox-drawn cart being used to transport it. One obvious conclusion to draw here is that God takes how we worship and reverence him very seriously. Hear now the word from the Lord from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. He, or David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, then Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaniah, Obed-Edom, and Jehiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaniah and Jehaziel the priests blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we examine this account of David's bringing the ark into the city and his providing Asaph with a hymn of thanksgiving, might indeed cause us to reflect upon how you desire us to be worshiped, or how you desire us to worship you. And may we pay attention to the instructions that you have provided so that we might worship you as you desire, that would bring you glory and honor, not only in our hearts, but to a watching world, and that you would be pleased to do this through the working of your Spirit in our lives. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. I didn't realize when Mary B. printed this in the bulletin that it wouldn't look exactly like the scripture as it is in the Bible. Beginning in verse 8, if you open your Bible or look at the pew Bible, you'll notice that that is actually kind of written in a different font and a different text. And it represents a change in what's happening, where David actually, the subtitle in the New American Standard is, it says it's a psalm of thanksgiving. But because we recognize these verses to be God's declaration that David's actions are good and a positive, it is appropriate that we apply them as instructions regarding how we are to worship the King and the Creator of the universe. In verse 7, it appears that on the same day the ark arrived, David assigned Asaph and his relatives a very specific role in how God was to be worshiped. Not only was Asaph a gifted musical conductor and worship leader, as seen in verse 5, he was also at other times inhabited by the Spirit of God in a special way, which enabled him to actually write down the very poems and songs of God. Although we are not to praise men for their giftings or their contributions to redemptive history, they are examples of what God can do when he calls and raises up men and appoints them to lead his people in worship. God's use of particular men in this way warrants recognition, but it is not the primary focus of the text. Because things are presented chronologically, the first thing David did after assigning Asaph his new duty was to provide him this psalm of thanksgiving. The psalm David provided Asaph spans from verse 8 all the way through to the end of the chapter. But today we'll only focus on what God has expressed within the first musical verse of the psalm, which can be found in the first verses 8 through 11 of the psalm. Because Kyle and Dalich refer to this psalm as a hymn, I will proceed with such an understanding. The entire hymn itself seems to contain 7 musical verses, but it is a unified whole. David provided this hymn to Asaph, and it's generally understood that at the time he had already written many other psalms. However, even if this is an inaccurate assumption, the events in David's life which the Holy Spirit used to stir him up to pin those other psalms had already occurred. Some examples of these would be Psalm 34, where David feigned madness before Abimelech as he fled from Saul, or Psalms 57 and 142, where he hid in a cave, or Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch his house. These events in David's life, which were used by God as source material for David's inscripturated songwriting, occurred prior to this particular day when the ark entered the city. For those like me who are not gifted with a robust ability to capture and communicate about the emotions of life, those who have been represent quite a curiosity. It only takes a cursory scanning of our current entertainment offerings to recognize this curiosity is shared by many. This often commonly shared curiosity has generated nearly a limitless supply of documentaries focusing on the stories accompanying the creation, writing, and production of songs and music. Those who compose music and lyrics at a high level possess a unique ability to convey some particular event and its inherent emotions in such a way that it results in feelings of a shared experience which deeply touches those who encounter their creative works. Although many of the phrases that are found in this hymn are found in other psalms, it would not be inappropriate to think of David as an artist or poet who is expressing his feelings and emotions which were stirred up by the Ark's entry into Jerusalem. Just as a songwriter can capture the emotions stirring within his or her heart, God used David in a special way to relay those emotions to us in his word. The question then becomes, does this song have the same impact on us as hearers as do other songs we encounter which produce such emotions? If not, it is because perhaps we lack the same shared experience, or more likely it results from something else crowding out these emotions from being able to be experienced at a particular moment. If these statements make you uncomfortable, welcome to the club. As I examine the first phrase of this hymn, "O give thanks to the Lord," and reflect on my level of thankfulness, I feel my heart sinking, and perhaps you feel the same way too. Let me share some really good news by asking you a question. What is the context in which we find David imploring us to give thanks? The answer is in corporate worship. In the present case, there's absolutely no question regarding the context of this psalm's delivery. As such, it expresses what God wants us to be about when we come together to worship him. Although I need to be careful regarding the boundaries of the exclusion of the usefulness of this psalm's and other times of non-corporate worship, at least here it's clear from this context, the verses which follow should serve at least as a partial template of how God desires us to worship him. According to John 4:23, true worshipers do so in spirit and in truth, where truth is rightly understood to mean in a manner aligning with how God has instructed us to do it. This hymn serves as God's instructions and or perhaps a list of things which should be included as we worship him. I do not wish to imply that the elements contained within this psalm represent the exhaustive list of what should be included, but at a minimum, its contents should be part of the regulative principle God desires us to follow when we do. From this point forward, thankfully, the outline of this particular exhortation becomes quite simple. I'm going to focus on the things that are in the list. In the first musical verse of the hymn, which is contained within the first four biblical verses of the psalm. Verse 8, phrase 1, "O give thanks to the Lord." David gave thanks to the Lord during public worship in part because God's presence among his people had taken on a new geographic location. One way to understand redemptive history is to recognize geographic history as it relates to God and his people, and how this forms a portion of the skeleton supporting all God has brought to pass. Before the fall of Adam, when Adam transgressed God's covenant in Genesis, God was in direct contact with mankind. But afterwards, humanity was banished from the garden, creating a separation both geographically and relationally. Redemptive history can be understood as a series of events where both of these find restoration. Redemptive history has progressed from God interacting with individual men to whom we refer as patriarchs, to the Lord tabernacling with his people in the ark, to the Lord and creator of the universe, taking up residency within the temple within the city of Jerusalem, to Jesus walking among humanity, to the Holy Spirit taking up residency within his children through the indwelling of his Spirit. And redemptive history finds its culmination in his children's eventual return to his presence for all eternity in the heavenly Jerusalem. Where we stand in the revelation of this redemptive history allows us to see what he has done and what he has yet to do. Does such a perspective result in a desire within you to give thanks? We have more information than David did because the mystery has been more fully revealed since David's time. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless you are Jewish by descent, this verse speaks of the revealing of this former mystery to you and Christ's indwelling of you. Oh, the riches and blessings of having such a God. Does this stir up a desire in you to want to give thanks? I may not be able to write a song capturing these emotions, but it is indeed a feeling I can share with David. Verse 8, phrase 2, call upon his name. The recognition of the necessity of calling on God's name as we come as part of worship requires understanding the creature-creator distinction. The failure to recognize and react properly to this distinction results in a cascade of outcomes, all of which are expressed negatively in the second half of Romans chapter 1. Calling on his name also recognizes that in our fallen condition, entry into his presence and worshiping him in the Spirit can only be done with the covering of our sin by the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mediator. You find this mediator role set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Because it is only through this mediator that we can enter God's presence, the entrance into his presence must be done in his name. Even children in their earliest years understand how the entry into a clubhouse or treehouse may require the use of a secret password. For those who don't know the password, one's entry is not allowed. Christ's work, which allows our entry into God's presence, is much different from a child's password, and that it has an infinite value and an infinite cost, and its appropriation is done by grace through faith. But without Christ, just as white one might be barred from a child's treehouse, the means of entry must be known by those wishing to gain access. As previously noted in Colossians chapter 1, from our perspective, this password was a mystery until later in redemptive history when God chose to reveal it. However, even David, who lived before the mystery was fully revealed, recognized the entry into God's presence required God's intervention, which he expresses here as a need to call upon the Lord's name. Verse 8, phrase 3. Make known his deeds among the peoples. The proclamation of what God has done is to be a regular part of what occurs when we gather to worship. The Hebrew word used for peoples here is one that it is at times is used to designate God's chosen people or his elect, and in other times it refers to all peoples in general. It should not be a surprise that the declaration of God's deeds when done within the church would fall upon the ears of both those who know him and those who do not. Our prayer is that those who are present within any portion of the visible church wherever it is gathered, who have not come to faith in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation would do so, thereby becoming members of the invisible church. If this has not yet occurred, one way God works to bring this about is through having his deed declared to those who have not yet come to know him. If this has not yet occurred, there you go. Matthew 13 says, Jesus labels those who are not regenerated in this manner, but are part of the visible church as tares among the wheat, and reveals the destination of those tares should they be found in that condition at the end of the age. Verse 9, phrases 1 and 2. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. God's directory of worship for his people includes the directive to sing. And here it also informs the singers of the audience to whom their singing is to be directed. For those with an aversion to singing in church, as with other things where we find ourselves at odds with what God has told us to do, it would be wise not to let this directive pass unheeded. The history of the church has been beset with differences of opinions regarding how singing is to be done, what form it is to take, and its genre. As a result, singing within worship often results in conflict, dissent, anxiety, and unfortunately fissures. From a 30,000-foot view, these oft self-focused feelings and emotions are 180 degrees opposite of to whom our singing during worship should be focused, as expressed here by David. To avoid improperly painting with too broad a brush, it needs to be noted that in other places in the Bible, we are directed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing them horizontally or to one another, as we find in Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16. I'm not well enough trained or studied to resolve this issue in its entirety, but at least here David speaks of singing vertically toward God. Other places in the Bible speak of the very real connection between the type of music played and the music that it produces within those who hear it. When contrasting the responses of those who came in contact with John the Baptist and himself in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" Jesus recognizes an emotional response ordinarily occurs to the listeners of music, and uses this as a means of contrasting the various responses he observed with others as they interacted and reacted to John the Baptist and himself. Because Jesus recognizes this connection between music and emotions, it would be wise for churches to recognize this linkage as it goes about fulfilling this directive to sing praises to God. Verse 9, phrase 3, speak of his wonders. The literal translation of this phrase, as shown in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, is meditate on all his wonderful acts. When God's people are gathered together collectively in worship, this literal translation seems to suggest there is supposed to be something going on inside the hearts and minds of every individual that in some way seems independent of the whole. The Spirit of God moves within the heart of his people during corporate worship in a mysterious way in which I am hesitant to speak about in any depth. However, because each person who has been adopted by the Father has the Holy Spirit within them, it should not be surprising that he or the Spirit might lead them to recall the wonderful acts of God on an individual level. For me, at times, this takes the form of a pastor saying something which triggers the recall of, in my mind, of a wonderful act of God which I have encountered previously elsewhere in the Bible. At other times, I may be singing a hymn and encounter a phrase or words which prompt my recalling a previously experienced wonderful act of God that I have personally walked through, one which has touched me deeply. These are good things which God desires his worshipers to participate in and experience during corporate worship. They testify to God being at work when these things happen in worship. Verse 10, phrase 1, glory in his name. Again, the New American Standard's literal translation of glory here is helpful in understanding how God wants us to worship him. The word translated glory here literally means, or actually means, to boast. I can recall when I was a small child, I thought my dad was huge and strong and awesome and was always ready to stand behind and defend me. Later, I came to realize that some of those thoughts were misplaced, while others continued to grow and found additional affirmation of their validity. Such changes in the perspective of an earthly father by a child as they grow is normal. However, as we have a relationship with our Father in heaven, it is to remain much like that how we saw our earthly fathers when we were young. Lest you think this is a bridge too far, when addressing his disciples after Judas had departed after he has instituted the Lord's Supper, in John 13:33, we encounter Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Although such an understanding might allow us to relieve corporate worship with greater context or with greater confidence, within the context of corporate worship, we can still have confidence in his holy name as we gather together in his presence. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We do not come into God's presence based upon our own merits, but recognizing God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus, we do not need to enter his presence sheepishly or with fear. He has had a plan from all eternity, and due to his nature, it has come to pass. He indeed is the one in whom we need to boast when we are gathered in worship. Verse 10, phrase 2, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the concept of being glad in heart allows us to better understand and relate to what God is communicating here. One of these places strikes me as particularly odd. However, it also presents a very clear understanding regarding what God is communicating. The first time this Hebrew word is translated glad in the New American Standard occurs in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. This verse reads, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in heart.'" Because Moses and Aaron had not likely seen one another for an extended period of time, their reunion resulted in Aaron experiencing a condition of joy and gladness within his heart. This gladness of heart is what we too feel and experience when we finally get to see someone who we care about after an extended period of absence. This is the same heartfelt response we should experience when we come together collectively for worship. We come together as brothers and sisters of the King, and together we enter into his presence after the absence of a week. We are rightfully glad, not only for being in his presence, in the presence of our Father individually, but also because we are united together through the indwelling of the Spirit and our union with Christ and his work. Verse 11, phrase 1, seek the Lord and his strength. The Hebrew word translated strength in this particular verse, is oz. This type of strength can be thought of as his inherent strength, his might, or his dominance. Another Hebrew word also translated strength is kosh, which emphasizes more of someone's active strength or their ability. Kosh is the word we encounter in the account of Samson in Judges chapter 16, where he loses his non-normative strength. When we come together in corporate worship, we are to seek God's inherent strength and his might or his dominance, but not his coach. Although I am again exposing myself to the potential need for correction and guidance by those who know more, it seems we are not to seek God's strength motivated by him doing something for us, his coach, but more in resting in who he is because of his Oz. Psalm 131, verse 2, another psalm of David. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. I think the feelings and sense of security a young child feels when they are resting against their mother in this way is the same emotional outcome that results from our finding God's strength. But it's interesting. God's instruction is not here. It doesn't tell us to find this strength, but to seek it. Its revelation is not something you can demand from God, or is it something you can secure based on your own efforts? Just as a child cannot demand this relational bond with their mother, neither can we do so with God. David's call is to seek it, just as Jesus's was in Matthew 6:33, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This admonition of those in corporate worship to seek God's strengths necessitates the elements of worship include those things which provide worshipers access to it. These things are the ordinary means of grace, which allow God's strength to be grasped, recognized, and imparted by God to those who are present. Just as a relationship and bond between a mother and child takes years of interaction to grow and develop, so too with our coming to rest in God's strength as we worship him. Verse 11, phrase 2, seek his face continually. Although time has limited my ability to explore this in any particular depth, there are times during corporate worship where our hearts and minds wander away from our primary focus. Again, it is incumbent upon those leading to help worshipers avoid this, as well as for the heart of worship with heart for worshipers to pursue this end within their own hearts and minds. The remaining 7 musical verses of the hymn can be found in the remaining 34 verses of the chapter. These remaining verses might serve as a suitable outline for a sermon series, but they can also be used as part of your personal Bible study. In closing, if you find yourself here today and your broken relationship with God has not been restored by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus in Christ, I would encourage you not to wait, but to do so even now. If you happen to find yourself in this condition and have encountered something here today which results in a desire for you to worship God in the way that he has instructed, such an outcome would not be a total surprise. Worshiping God as he is directed is the real purpose why all of us have been created and why we even exist. We can only fulfill and pursue this ultimate purpose, the one that the Bible declares his children will be doing for all eternity, by gaining access to his presence through what he has provided through his son's death for sinners. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these verses that you have given to us in 1 Chronicles, Lord, we are amazed at how simple it is, and yet at the same time recognize how far short we fall of actually worshiping you in our hearts and minds and in our practice as you have instructed. Lord, we pray for the work of your Spirit that you might indeed stir us up as your people to do that and do that well and in accord with what you've said how it's to be done, such that you might be honored and glorified, Lord, not only in all eternity, but also even here today, which is part of that. And we learn how to glorify you even with our own hearts as we go about doing that which you have set before us. Lord, we pray for you to accomplish that as only you can through the working of your Spirit as he applies this truth to our hearts. And we pray that you would do that in your Son's name, amen.